For our scripture reading, I'm going to turn again and read Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, because we will be referring to it in just a moment. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. You remember in chapter 19, we have had the account of the second coming, the battle of Armageddon, the doom of the beast and false prophet, and of the kings and armies opposed to our Lord. And then we read of the binding of Satan and also of the first and second resurrection. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. That "they" probably refers to the individuals referred to in chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, for it is the nearest possible antecedent. And they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, we have been saying that there are three important systems of eschatology defined according to the relation of the second advent to the kingdom of God. We have spoken first about post-millennialism. That is a term which we have said is derived from three Latin words: post, which means after, mille, which means 1,000 years, and annus, which 1,000, I should say, and annus, which means a year. So post-millennialism has to do with something after the 1,000 years. The Greek form is kilios, from which we get the English transliteration, kiliasm. That is the same as millennialism. Now, we have tried to point out that these terms, such as post-millennialism, have reference to the second advent of the Lord Jesus. In other words, these terms, post-millennialism, amillennialism, and premillennialism, are terms that are derived from the relationship between the second advent of the Lord Jesus to the kingdom. So post-millennialism, which means after the 1,000-year doctrine, means that the Lord Jesus will return after the 1,000-year reign. Now, we have talked about this post-millennialism, pointing out that, of course, this is a reference to the cross, this is a reference to the second coming, and the events that are gathered around the second coming. Throughout the period between the cross and the second advent, according to the post-millennialists, this is the church period. The church period will be characterized by ultimate victory for the saints of God, who shall, through their relationship to the Lord Jesus, rule and reign with him. We shall have ushered in a long period. Usually post-millennialists do not necessarily think that this is a literal 1,000-year period of time, but a period of righteousness and peace. And then at the conclusion of that period of righteousness and peace, most of the post-millennialists believe there shall be great tribulation for a little season, The second coming of the Lord Jesus shall take place, the great white throne judgment, Armageddon, Gog and Magog, all of those great climactic events associated with the second advent, and then we shall have a new heavens and a new earth. So that the Lord Jesus comes after the millennium. Characteristic of this period is a sense of optimism that we are throughout this period of time, and we are living in this period of time, the church period, we should expect to see things get a little better all along until finally the Lord, until finally we have this period of righteousness and peace upon the earth, following which the Lord Jesus shall come again. Some postmillennialists claim that this was the view of the early church, and some of them, startlingly, claim that it was the view of all the historical creeds. Last night, I was listening to a tape by a postmillennialist, a man by the name of Roussus Rush Dooney, who is fairly well known in certain circles, evangelical circles in the country. He carries on a ministry primarily on the coast, but he has written a number of books, some of which are pretty good books. He is a strong Calvinistic man, but he is a postmillennialist, a strange combination of truth and error, all bound up in one man. But Mr. Rush Dooney has a tape on eschatology. I was very much amused, and I was so amused that I brought a little of it, and I'm going to play a little for you in just a moment so you can get an idea of what it means to listen to a postmillennialist. There really are some walking around in the flesh. In this particular tape, he argues that the Westminster Confession of Faith is postmillennial. And he argues that this was the view of the early church and of all of the early historical creeds. Startling claim to make. First time I've ever heard anybody make that claim. But nevertheless, he made it. He believes that the job of the church, being a postmillennialist, is to exercise the crown rights of King Jesus in every area. And he excoriates all of the premillennialists for believing that things are going to get worse and worse, as do the amillennialists, by the way, and withdrawing into their little convents and being so separate from the world that they therefore do not really engage in the true battle of trying to convert the world and bring them all into this millennium of righteousness and peace. He mentions Vernon McGee specifically. They both live on the coast. He mentions him specifically for his remark about postmillennialism, that you don't polish the brass on sinking ships. And McGee's point, of course, is that since things are going to get worse and worse throughout this age, that the thing we should be interested in is the proclamation of the Word of God and the winning of the saints, rather than trying to polish the brass on this sinking ship on which we all are sailing toward the future. That's postmillennialism. Then we also talked about amillennialism. We pointed out that the term amillennialism, derived from mille, and the Greek word letter alpha, which is the way the Greeks have of negating. Are you seeing that? Yes. Which is the way the Greeks have of negating a word. So amillennialism means there shall be no millennium. That a functioning just as un does in English with words like unknown. So that amillennialism is the doctrine that there is not going to be a 1,000-year period of time at all upon the in which the saints reign with our Lord upon the earth. In amillennialism, we have the church period. Satan is bound throughout the church period. As I said, this may be something you didn't know, but nevertheless, this is their doctrine. We are now living in the millennium. Some amillennialists believe that the period of the millennium, the 1,000 years, is an earthly period. It is, of course, to be thought of as, again, figurative for just a general period of time, although Augustine, the first amillennialist, did believe that the 1,000 years was a definite number. So that the millennium is the reign that we enjoy with Jesus Christ because we have been born again. Having been born again and having been given new life, because we have been born again, we rule and reign with the Lord Jesus, and we are all in the millennium at the present time. There are some millennialists who believe that the millennium is a heavenly term and refers to Christ reigning in heaven during this age with his saints. So we rule down here on the earth with him, having been born again, and when we go to heaven, before the second coming of the Lord Jesus, we continue to rule with him in heaven. This was the view of such men as Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. He held that the millennium was a heavenly rule. He, however, in some ways was better classified as a post-millennialist. Then, of course, according to amillennial doctrine, the second coming, the resurrection, the great white throne judgment, Armageddon, Gog and Magog shall follow the great tribulation of a little season, and that too shall be followed by a new heaven and a new earth. Amillennialism is rather strange because it is one of those doctrines that is contrary to its name. They speak an awful lot about the millennium, but yet their doctrine is no millennium. And I want to say something about that a little later. Professor Burkhoff, another good Calvinistic theologian, is an amillennialist, and he claims that this view is as old as Christianity, and it is the only view either expressed or implied in the great historical confessions of the church. Now, here we're noticing something about students of the prophetic word. They all claim that the early church taught their doctrine. And when we get to premillennialism and deal with it a little more in detail, we will discover that it is the premillennialists who also make the claim that the early church was premillennial. So we've had a postmillennialist claiming that the early church was postmillennial, an amillennialist claiming that the early church was amillennial, and then we'll have the premillennialists, and they too will claim the same thing. Claims, of course, do not make it true. That proves that I'm fallible. Now, premillennialism. Premillennialism is derived from the same words, but this time the Latin prefix pre is before millennialism, and so that means that the second coming of the Lord Jesus precedes the millennial reign. So we have the cross and the church period, a time of great tribulation, the second coming of Christ, the first resurrection, Armageddon. Then we are brought into the millennium. Satan is bound during the millennium. There will be a little season at the conclusion when Satan is released, according to Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. That will be followed by the defeat of those armies of the last rebellion, the great white throne judgment. Gog and Magog are referred to there. And then we have the new heavens and the new earth. Perhaps the most interesting thing about premillennialism is that it is the most fervently attacked view of all these views. Very few people go out of their way to attack postmillennialism. Very few people go out of their way to attack amillennialism. But quite a few people go out of their way to attack premillennialism. And I must say it suffers from a great deal of wicked misrepresentation. Among the things that Mr. Rush Dooney said on this tape, and he begins by saying, all premillennialists, practically speaking, are dispensationalists. And so in this way, since the name of dispensational has a bad reputation among many evangelicals, he thereby is able to attack premillennialism and dispensationalism all at once, but he gets a little sidetracked from the premillennialism to attack dispensationalism. And among the half-truths that he says in the course of his talk are, virtually all pre-mills are dispensationalists. That's not really true, but perhaps that's the closest to the truth of these things that I'm going to say. He says the dispensations refer to totally different aspects of God's dealing with man. No dispensationalist has ever said that I know of. He says the dispensationalists believe the Old Testament is inspired, but that it has nothing to do with us today. Imagine that. The Old Testament doesn't have anything to do with us today. Now, of your friends whom you know to be dispensationalists, how many of them say that? Well, this is what he told his class that the dispensationalists believe. Only a limited, he says, this is true of a great deal of the New Testament too. Only a very limited number of its pages are for the age of grace, he said. Now, how many of you believe when you open up the Bible that just a few pages of the New Testament are for the age of grace? And he finally winds up by saying, in this particular tirade, there are many tirades in this talk, but this one, he winds up by saying, the dispensationalists wind up with a shorter Bible than any modernist. And then he goes on to lay a little stress on this and says, they have a very small Bible. From the Old Testament, they have the types and the symbols, but they forget the whole meaning of the Bible. They have a limited view of God, and there is a great deal of evolutionary thinking about it. The term rapture is not in the Bible, although some dispensationalists have several raptures. Later, he says, they have umpteen raptures. Now, how many of you believe in umpteen raptures? He finds, that is, the dispensationalist finds the thousand-year period in the midst of one verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. Now, I'll put that down a little bit inaccurately. What he did say was that he finds the thousand years between 1 Thessalonians 4, 17 and 18, 16 and 17. Now, if you have your New Testaments, would you turn over there? I want you to look at this. Now, this is the passage on the rapture. And I'm going to turn the tape on here in a minute and let you listen to what is said, but I want you to have this before you. Here we read, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Now he says that there is a thousand years between verse 16 and verse 17. And the dispensationalists are teaching that. Now let me see if I can fix this.
Remarkable Christians. Yes.
Do they get the tribulation just from Matthew 24? And where do they get the idea that the church will be raptured out of the tribulation?
They get that from the 1 Thessalonians and a misreading of the passage because...
Did you hear it?
He's turning.
Thessalonians 4, 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. That is, we won't have any advantage over them or anything. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, this is talking about the end of the world, you see. But they claim that when it says the dead in Christ shall rise first, that between that and the next verse, you somehow have a thousand years. Well, there isn't a hint of anything like that in the text.
Then they don't get it from anywhere.
They don't really get it from anywhere, no. So, the whole thing is really ridiculous. I'm looking at the Scofield note. I brought a Scofield Bible tonight. It says of this, the rapture, not church saints only, but all the bodies of the saved of whatever dispensation are included in the first resurrection, as here described, but it is peculiarly the blessed hope of the church. In other words, this is not the end of the world. It's just the church that's raptured out, and then you have Israel, and then Israel and the... there are some varieties. It gets complicated because some varieties of dispensationalism have several raptures. So they have Christ bouncing up and down from heaven periodically, rapturing people. And it really gets to be ridiculous. Yes?
Well, is this new Schofield Bible
that we hear so much about, and the Roberts and so on, is it changing any of the notes radically?
Well, tell us about the Schofield Bible, then. The question is the new edition of the Schofield Bible changing the notes radically? Well, that's a very interesting question, because for some years there has been a bitter battle between the dispensationalists about some of the notes. As I say, some have two raptures and some have umpteen raptures. And they disagreed very drastically. They all hold to a dispensational, premillennial point of view. But since you invent so many of these doctrines, like interpolating 1,000 years somehow in there in the middle of that verse, it's so easy for them to develop all kinds of ideas when you can do this sort of thing. Then there were some very embarrassing passages in the Schofield notes that they've really been clobbered for. O.T. Ellis's book, Dr. Wilbur Smith said when it first came out, he had a long review of it in Moody Monthly, and he said, unless we premillennials can answer this book verse by verse, each verse that he deals with, our position will be doomed, and so it's imperative for us to answer it. Well, they never have, because they can't.
Well, I thought that would probably be the best refutation that you could find of that kind of an attack, because it's obvious he does not really understand very much about dispensationalism at all. The tape is full of that kind of thing. But at any rate, we want to come back to our subject here and deal with the question of amillennialism. These are the three great systems of prophetic interpretation: postmillennialism, amillennialism, and premillennialism. And last time we were looking... We first reviewed the history of amillennialism from the apostles to Augustine. We discussed Augustine, who is really the father of amillennialism, and then from Augustine to modern times. Then we looked briefly at a description of modern amillennialism with the leading viewpoints, the broad view, the narrow view, and some of the leading advocates. And I think we also just mentioned briefly the amillennial program. And we were looking last time at the biblical analysis of amillennialism, and specifically its foundations. And if my memory serves me correctly, I did not make a note in my notes. We discussed 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. And we discussed, I believe, the binding of Satan. Is that true? But we did not discuss the first resurrection in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5. So what I would like for you to do now, if you will, is to turn with me to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5. And let's note what the amillennialists are saying about Revelation chapter 20, verse 5. And then I want to make an answer to their claims. In verse 4, remember, he has said, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. amillennialists, in discussing the first resurrection, usually, this is almost universal among them, usually refer the first resurrection to the new birth of the believer when he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we read here at the latter part of verse 4, and they lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years, that lived means they came to personal faith in Jesus Christ and were given a new nature, they were born again, they were regenerated, and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, the 1,000 years is understood symbolically as representative of a large number, generally representing completeness. So the thought is that when a person believes in the Lord Jesus and is born again, at that point, having been born again, he enters into his millennial reigning with the Lord Jesus. He rules and reigns upon the earth as long as he is alive upon the earth with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is ruling in heaven. And when he dies, he passes into the presence of the Lord and he continues his rule there. Well, then what do the amillennialists do? That is the first resurrection. The first resurrection is our new birth. Well, what is the second resurrection? Well, the second resurrection is the resurrection that takes place just before the end of the world, to use Rush Dooney's expression, and the entrance into the eternal state. And at the second resurrection, all of the dead are brought up and are judged. There is a great general judgment of both the living and the dead, and those that do not pass muster at the judgment pass into the lake of fire. And those who have been born again, they enter into the new heavens and the new earth. But now let's see what the text says about this first resurrection. And I want to notice two or three points about it first of all. In the first place, this expression, "and they lived," is an expression in the book of Revelation which refers, as a general rule, to the bodily resurrection. Not to the spiritual resurrection when we are born again, but to the bodily resurrection. Let's turn back, for example, to chapter 2 and verse 8 of the book of Revelation. In chapter 2, verse 8, in the message that the Lord Jesus sent to the church at Smyrna, we read these words, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, who was dead and lived." Now this is the same expression, the same verb that is found in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. So the reference to our Lord's living cannot be to any kind of new birth that he went through, for he did not undergo any kind of new birth. This is a reference to the fact that the Lord Jesus died at the cross at Calvary and then was resurrected. So the word refers to a physical resurrection. The same thing is true then of Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. "They lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years" is a reference to the fact that at the conclusion of this present age, there shall come to be a resurrection and the believers shall participate in the resurrection. The Lord Jesus shall come in the air. We shall be caught up to meet him. We shall be given a new body. We shall participate in the resurrection. The dead in Christ shall rise first. They also shall begin to live at that time. At the conclusion of the tribulation period, then Israel itself shall enter into her resurrection. And so as a result of the resurrection of believers in the present age and the resurrection of Israel at the second advent of the Lord Jesus, the first resurrection shall be complete. Well, then what about the statement, "the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished"? Who are the rest of the dead? Well, the rest of the dead are those who do not participate in the resurrection of the body, like our Lord Jesus Christ's glorious body, but who at the time of the great white throne judgment are resurrected and given a body in which they suffer the pangs of eternal hell fire. So the first resurrection has to do with bodily resurrection. It's the bodily resurrection of the redeemed. The second resurrection has to do with bodily resurrection. It is the bodily resurrection of those who are lost. Now, there is another confirmation of this interpretation. This statement in verse 5, this is the first resurrection, is a statement in which the Greek word anastasis is used. This is the first anastasis. Now, if you'll take your concordance, and every Christian ought to have a concordance, and he ought to use the concordance, that is the best way to study the Bible. Get a concordance, and as you're reading, when you come to important words, look up the usage of the words, look up those passages in the Bible, and put it all together to see what the Scriptures have to say on the particular subject. Now, if you will look at the term resurrection, this term found here in the term, this is the first resurrection, you'll discover it occurs about 42 times in the New Testament. Anastasis, that Greek word. In 41 out of the 42 times, it has reference to a physical resurrection. It is not a spiritual resurrection, not the resurrection by in which we are born again. It never, so far as I know, refers to the new birth specifically. So the interpretation, this is the first resurrection, that this is a reference to our new birth, and that we enter into the millennium then, and we now are living in the millennium, and shall live in the millennium when we die with the Lord Jesus. That is a figment of the imagination of those who have not bothered to look up the usage of this term anastasis. It refers to a physical resurrection. Well, do the rest of the dead have a spiritual resurrection at the end of the reign? If the first resurrection is spiritual, would not the rest of the dead have a spiritual resurrection? Not even the amillennialist believes that. He likes to think that the first resurrection is spiritual, the second resurrection is physical. Dean Alford, the famous Anglican interpreter, has written a commentary which has been in use for over 100 years on the New Testament, on the Greek text of the New Testament, has commented in this way, and I think this sums up the sense of this passage about as well as it could be summed up. He says, if in a passage where two resurrections are mentioned, where certain souls lived at the first, and the rest of the dead lived only at the end of a specified period after that first, if in such a passage the first resurrection may be understood to mean spiritual rising with Christ, while the second means literal rising from the dead, then there is an end of all significance in language, and Scripture is wiped out. He wrote this over 100 years ago, and he's right up to date. Wiped out as a definite testimony to anything. Notice what he's saying. If we can say, using the terms resurrection, first resurrection, and then refer to a second resurrection, if we can say that the first resurrection is spiritual and the second physical, then there is an end of all significance in language, and Scripture is wiped out as a definite testimony to anything. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5 does not have to do with a spiritual resurrection. And with that particular fact, the whole Augustinian theory of our entrance into the millennium when we are born again collapses. And the whole position would have to be rethought. Now let's come to a fourth thing, which I want to spend the rest of our time on, the spiritualization of the kingdom promises of the Old Testament. We are talking about the foundations of our millennialism, and we have just knocked out one of the pillars of their foundation. We want to talk about another one. They lay a great deal of stress upon the fact that the promises of the Old Testament, which say that Israel is to have a kingdom in the future, those promises are to be spiritualized. Those promises regarding Israel's kingdom are to be referred to the present reign of the church of Jesus Christ with the Lord Jesus. So when we read in the Old Testament and all of those beautiful passages of the coming kingdom of the Messiah and of Israel reigning and ruling with him and of the kingdom of God stretching over all the earth, we are not to think that our Lord is to rule and reign with the nation Israel. We are to understand by the term Israel and by the term Zion and by the term Jerusalem And by the term Jacob, all of those nationalistic terms, we are to understand terms that ultimately refer to the church of Jesus Christ in the present age. Now, if you have an old edition of the King James Version, which had chapter headings and also page headings, you will notice that many of those chapter headings and page headings were of that character. Passages that had to do with the blessing of Israel in the future were referred to the blessing of Zion the church, or something of that order, for that was very common. Now let's analyze this for a little while. In order to support this peculiar doctrine that terms such as Israel and Jerusalem do not refer to Israel and Jerusalem, but rather refer to the church, amillennialists state that the kingdom of the Old Testament is a spiritual and a heavenly kingdom, not a political and an earthly kingdom. For example, let's read one of the passages. Let's turn over to Amos chapter 9. Now, I know that it's illegal to turn to one of the minor prophets, but nevertheless, we're going to do it. Amos. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Remember? Amos, Obadiah. So if you can find Obadiah, well, then you have practically found the prophet Amos. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Now I saw someone look at his wife then very pleased because he happened to accidentally open up his Bible and it fell open on Amos. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Do you have it? Amos 9, 11, and 12. Some of you are looking at me as if you found it, but you haven't bothered to look it up because you know you couldn't find it by the time that I'm getting around to read it. Use your index if you cannot find it. That pertains to deacons and elders also. I'm very nasty tonight. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen and close up the breaches of it, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the nations which are called by my name, saith the Lord, who doeth this. Now this statement, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, that passage is cited in the New Testament in Acts chapter 15, and there amillennialists and many postmillennialists too, for they are at one in this, they refer this to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Specifically, one postmillennialist, and he speaks for them as well as the amillennialists, has said that this refers to the rise and expansion of the New Testament church into all the nations. That's what we are to understand by, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen and close up the breaches of it. A text that seems to refer to the restoration to the Davidic family of monarchy in the kingdom, which seems to suggest that the kingdom of the Old Testament is going to be restored in its glorious form in the future, far exceeding anything of the past, of course, but is to be connected in a vital way with the David and Israel of the Old Testament. This is to be referred to the rise and expansion of the New Testament church into all the nations. Now, how would you support something like that? Well, you would support it by saying things like this. Entrance into the kingdom is by the new birth. Do we not read in the New Testament, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand? Does not that suggest that in order to enter into the kingdom, we must repent? And specifically, and more to the point, does not the Lord Jesus say to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God? Does not that tell us that entrance into the kingdom is by the new birth? Thus, the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and not a political and an earthly kingdom. Well, how would you answer that? What would you say to someone who said that? Well, this is what you should say. You should say the fact that a kingdom is political and earthly does not mean that it is not spiritual. To oppose political and earthly to spiritual is to deny that there could possibly be any kind of spiritual kingdom upon the earth. Spirituality has to do with the disposition of the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom. Political and earthly may also be additional qualities. But to be political and earthly does not ipso facto or of itself mean that it cannot be spiritual. Well, they say the characteristics of this kingdom are also spiritual. For example, Paul says in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, I'll read these verses. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And we saw that Augustine laid a great deal of stress upon this because he felt that many of the premillennialists laid too much stress upon the fact that the kingdom was a kind of carnal banqueting. And he said that the kingdom of God was not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But we pointed out, remembering our big fat preacher who liked fried chicken, that it is possible for a person to eat and drink and be spiritual at the same time. Now, it may not always be something that we can pull off, but nevertheless, it is a definite possibility. These are the characteristics of the kingdom, but the fact that the kingdom is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit does not mean there cannot be an earthly and political kingdom over which our Lord Jesus Christ shall rule. Well, my friends also point out that the Lord Jesus said that his kingdom was not of this world. Well, you turn over to John chapter 18 and verse 36. John chapter 18 and verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here. My kingdom is not of this world." Does not that tell us then that we cannot have a kingdom upon the earth? To have such a kingdom would be no kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many years ago, I had a conversation with a very fine young man. At the time, as I remember, he was in a Christian college, and he was being taught by an amillennial professor. He is now a theological professor in one of our fine seminaries in the United States. It was in Jackson, Mississippi, and we had a conversation. He was sitting in the back of the car, and I was sitting in the front of the car, and we were parked in front of the house of the director of the Youth for Christ. And we were having a discussion over the question of the millennium. We were talking about the kingdom upon the earth, and he raised the objection, based upon this particular text, he could not accept a kingdom of God upon the earth because the Lord Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, what would you say to that? Well, of course, the first thing you would notice, I'm sure, is that the Lord Jesus did not say, "My kingdom is not in this world," or "will not be in this world." He said, "It is not of this world." Now, if you'll turn back to chapter 17 and verse 11 and following, he makes some interesting statements here. He says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world." Now notice he says that his disciples are in the world, his apostles. "And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. In those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world." Now notice, he has said concerning the apostles, they are not of the world, but he has also said that they are in the world. In verse 11, he has said that they are in the world. These are in the world. But in verse 14, he has said they are not of the world. Now in chapter 18, verse 36, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. What did he mean in both of these places? Why, he meant simply, I know you understand this. This is talking to you as if you were children. You already understand this. When he said you are in the world, he meant, of course, they were physically present in the world. But when he said they were not of the world, he meant that they had been given a new nature and their disposition, the source of their life, was heavenly. They had been born from above. And so the character of those individuals has now become spiritual. They are spiritual individuals. Their disposition is different now. They are not of the world. As you know, in the Gospel of John, he speaks about the world, and he says that you are not of the world. You're different. You have been born again. But he does not deny that they are in the world. So the kingdom of our Lord, when he says, my kingdom is not of this world, he means simply that his kingdom is not dominated by human carnal principles. It is not a kingdom operated along those lines. It is a kingdom that is spiritual in its power and in its motivation and in its activities. So to say my kingdom is not of this world describes the kingdom but says nothing whatsoever about its locale. Now it is also said, I think that I'm sure you understand then, that that kind of an objection to an earthly kingdom does not hold. It is also said by amillennialists that a literal interpretation of the promises of the Old Testament lands one in absurdities. For example, Professor Burkhoff says, why, if you interpret the prophecies of the Old Testament in a literal fashion, then that would involve the future restoration of the former conditions of Israel's life. In other words, we should expect in the future conditions that resembled Israel's life in the Old Testament period of time. If you say that those prophecies are going to be fulfilled literally, why, what does that mean but that the great world powers of the Old Testament must be restored to power? Now, Professor Burkhoff made this statement about 50 years ago. A little did he realize that 50 years later, we would be living in a situation in which those very powers with which Israel had to deal in ancient times are the powers of the world today. If you don't believe they are the powers of the world today, turn on your little radio to Channel 4 or Channel 8 or Channel 5 at 5:30 and listen to all of the difficulties that those little powers have caused for this great, big, old country in which we live. As a matter of fact, everything that we do now is touched by the fact that those powers have become great again. And there is Iran. Persia is back in power again. And Iraq. And Kuwait. And all the rest of them. The areas in which Babylonia and Assyria and Persia and Egypt, all of those areas now are the important nations in the world, and we are fast becoming a nation totally dependent upon them, doing everything that we can to escape from becoming simply vassals of the Arabs. They're buying up our land, they're buying up our banks, they're buying up our companies. I imagine there are some people in this room that are in bad enough financial condition, interested in pieces of property, that you'd be happy for the Arabs to buy you out too. So the very thing that Professor Burkhoff said is an absurdity is something that is with us today. He even mentions the Egyptians, to think the Egyptians would have to be restored to power, the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Furthermore, he says this would involve the rebuilding of the temple. You would have to have the temple rebuilt in Israel. Now, mind you, he wrote this 50 years ago when the farthest thing from the mind of the average Christian was the possibility of the rebuilding of the temple in the next 50 years. But now Jerusalem is largely in the hand of Israel, and the rebuilding of the temple is, of course, a possibility. A further objection to the literal kingdom and a further support for a spiritualizing of those Old Testament promises is found in passages of the New Testament which seem to suggest to amillennialists that in the New Testament, Israel has become equal to the church. So let's look at a few of them. In a few moments, we'll look at two or three of them to give you the kinds of things that amillennialists like to say about premillennial interpretation. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8 first. Now we are supposed to find in this passage, according to amillennialists, the teaching that Israel is now equal to the church. And listen to what we read. Paul now is going to give us a little history about Israel. He's going to point out that if they had read their own history, they would understand why they were rejected. They would have come to understand that the Old Testament did not teach that every Israelite would be converted. That in the Old Testament there was a program of election being carried out by God. Not as though, verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Now the amillennialists like to read this as meaning, verse 6, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, but Gentiles also may be Israelites. In other words, they are not all Israel who are Israel because they are also Gentiles. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but they are also Gentiles who may be seed of Abraham. Now, of course, that we shall see in a moment is true in the faith sense. That is, they who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, Israel, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed in which we are to read Gentiles. Now this statement in verse 6, they are not all Israel who are of Israel, means simply this. Not all Israelites are true Israelites. The apostle is not distinguishing the men of faith, whether they be Gentiles or Jews, from men who are not of faith, whether they be Gentiles or Jews. The apostle is distinguishing men of faith in Israel from men of unbelief in Israel. He is saying simply, they are not all Israelites, true Israelites, who are Israelites. That God's promise never comprehended the Israelite who would not believe. God's promises pertain to the Israelite who believes. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. You could be an Israelite and be lost, in other words. That's what he's saying. And, of course, the illustrations show this as he proceeds on through the passage. He states the same thing back in chapter 4 and verse 11, where he says, and he received the sign of circumcision, Abraham, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. He says there are Israelites who walk in the steps of the faith of father Abraham. And they are the true Israelites. So that text does not say what it is claimed that it says. Now let's turn finally to Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. This text is supposed to be the one text that tells us that Israel is used in the New Testament for the church. Premillennialists have made the claim that the term Israel is never in the New Testament referred to the church. Amillennialists quickly refer to Galatians 6:16 and say, ah, but there is a text that says that Israel is a term for the church. Listen, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. I was in Charleston, South Carolina, holding meetings in the First Presbyterian Church about 20 years ago, teaching Galatians. When I came to this passage, a lady came up to me after the morning class and asked me a question about it. I sought to explain it to her, but the pastor was an amillennialist, a friend of mine, a very fine man, still living, still a friend of mine, but an amillennialist. And he could not allow me to explain that to the member of his congregation. He was standing right by me, he immediately said, "Oh, that's very simple. In that case, Israel, the Israel of God, is a reference to the church." And we had a nice little discussion there about this text. Now remember, Paul is writing to Galatians who have been troubled by Judaizing teachers. And they have been told you must be circumcised in order to be saved. Now concluding his epistle, he says, "And as many as walk according to this rule," what rule? Why, the rule of the new creation that he's just mentioned. "In Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. When we believe in him, we've been born again. We're not under the statutes of the law of Moses. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy." And then he adds, "and upon the Israel of God." Now, the amillennialists like to translate that "even the Israel of God," as if the Israel of God is the same as them. But they forget that the little word "chi," translated "and," is hardly ever in the New Testament used in the appositional sense. But aside from that, Paul's point is simply this. For you Gentile Christians in the Galatian church, if you walk according to this rule, peace be upon you and mercy. And if there are Jewish Christians in this congregation who have not been entangled in legalism, true Israel of God, not like those Judaizing Israelites that have come up from Jerusalem and infiltrated the church, peace be upon them also, the Israel of God. Those Jewish Christians who have not been involved in Judaism. That's one way to understand it. Since our time is about up, I'm going to save another way to explain it next time. But at any rate, the one thing it doesn't mean is that Israel is the church. I've found in the study of most of these interpretations, as you probably can see, that those who hold that Israel equals the church proceed from an unwarranted assumption to a foregone conclusion. We must stop. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to Thee for the privilege of studying the Scriptures. We pray that Thou will guide and direct us in a way that will bring honor to Thy name. For Jesus' sake, Amen.